Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this episode of Word Magazine, we're going to be offering a review of a fairly recent blog article that was posted to the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog site. And it relates to a passage that's one of the most disputed within the New Testament. As someone who is an advocate for the received text or the Textus Receptus Greek text of the New Testament, we readily acknowledge that very often the text that we affirm agrees with what is known as the majority text. That is, it's the text that's found in the majority of extant manuscripts of the New Testament. But there are some parts of the TR that are minority readings that are only affirmed by a limited number of Greek manuscript witnesses and or versional witnesses from ancient translations. And one of the most contentious is one referred to as the Coma Johannaeum, the Johannine Coma. And it appears in 1 John chapter 5, spanning over two verses, verses 7 and 8. If I were to read the passage in the King James Version, it reads as follows. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." So the passage that is disputed here are the words that begin after the phrase "in heaven" in verse 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Continuing through in verse 8, the prepositional phrase "in earth," and there are three that bear witness in earth. And so that is the so-called Johannine coma, Coma Johannaeum, and it is textually disputed. It's not in the majority text, and it's not in the modern critical text, but it is in the Textus Receptus, the family of printed TRs that became the basis for Protestant study during the Reformation, post-Reformation period, and the text that became the basis for all the popular vernacular translations of the Bible in various languages throughout Europe. And so, again, this passage is disputed, and it's acknowledged by people who support the TR that it is one of the more difficult, empirically speaking, to defend. And because it is one of the more vulnerable texts, it often is spoken about, often spoken against. And one of the reasons that those who defend the authenticity of this passage, one of the reasons it's often defended is because of its value in speaking to the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or as it puts it here in verse 7 of 1 John 5, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So again, just based on external evidence, though, it's often one that has been challenged. Now, I want to go to this recent blog post relating to the Coma Johannaeum. And it appeared on the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog. And there have been several blog articles recently in recent months that have appeared on this blog site. This is a popular blog site. A lot of the contributors are people who have accredited doctoral degrees and who publish scholarly material in the field of text criticism. The term evangelical is kind of broadly applied. There are people there who are Presbyterians, some who are Baptists. It's international. There are people from the continent of Europe, from the UK, from the United States. The blog tends to be presenting a mainstream academic viewpoint. And it presents from the evangelical side, I think, a perspective of people who want to hold on to a sort of a traditional Christian confession and yet make use of the latest scholarly resources and academic methods and so forth. So I think it's probably a good sign that here lately there have been some contributors who have wanted to post articles to the blog addressing the Textus Receptus. Now, these articles are generally going to be negative towards the Textus Receptus, telling us why it's not a good position, why you shouldn't support the TR. But I see this as a positive sign because it indicates, I think, an awareness by the persons who are creating these articles of the gains that have been made primarily on a popular level thus far by what I've called the confessional text movement, the grassroots movement to reclaim the traditional text of Scripture as the authoritative text of Scripture for Protestant churches, particularly those who are confessional churches who hold to one of the classic Reformation, post-Reformation era confessions of faith. If you're Presbyterian, the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're Reformed Baptist, as I am, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And I think, again, there's a recognition and a realization that this movement does pose, I think, a threat to those who have a vested interest in the modern academic reconstructionist text enterprise. And not to sell short those people who defend that position. They defend that position because they think it's right and they think that it's wrong. They think it's a U-turn that's being taken intellectually by those of us who say, no, it's time to abandon the modern critical text and return to the received text for the Bible that was affirmed by the post-Reformation or the Reformation era Orthodox. So anyways, the article in question was one that was written by Tyndale House Research Associate Dr. Elijah Hickson, and it was posted back on January the 7th of 2020, again, so it's fairly recent, and it was titled The Greek Manuscripts of the Koma Johanneum, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. In this article, Dr. Hickson surveys the 10 extant Greek manuscripts that include the Koma Johanneum in some form, either within the text of the manuscript itself or within the margin. So he has a bit of an introductory discussion of why he's going to survey these 10 manuscripts. And then he goes through each one of the manuscripts and speaks a little bit about them, and he provides images for them, which is valuable. And then he comes to his conclusion. And as always, on my blog, jeffriddle.net, I will have a link to Dr. Hickson's original article. And I think this podcast will make a lot more sense if you go and read that first, if you haven't read it. And maybe even after you listen to this, go back and review it again. It'll make sense to look at that. And I'll also have my notes that I'm using right now and making the podcast at jeffriddle.net when I do a blog post for this podcast. So let me address, first of all, some of his introductory comments. And there were a number of things that I found interesting about these introductory comments. To begin with, Dr. Hickson starts by saying that the rejection of the authenticity of the Koma Johanneum is, as he puts it, one of the easiest text-critical decisions. Nevertheless, he says, it continues to get a lot of attention. He then announces that he will provide a survey of all 10 extant Greek manuscripts that include the Koma Johanneum in some form, that is, either within the text itself, again, or in the margin. The so-called easiest decision to reject the Koma Johanneum is based on the fact according to Dr. Hickson, that this extant evidence, these 10 Greek manuscripts in favor of the Koma Ioanneum to one degree or another, that these are so weak. And so this makes it, from his perspective, a slam dunk to reject the authenticity of the Koma Ioanneum. One of the main problems that I see here in Dr. Hickson's approach is that he seems to imply that the reason that TR advocates embrace the Johannine Koma is because of the external evidence, the extant external evidence that he reviews in the article. That is, he assumes that TR advocates are engaged in the same sort of, we could call it, reconstructionist methodology as modern or postmodern text critics, academic text critics. James White, the popular internet apologist, makes the same sort of mistake very often when he discusses or attempts to reply to confessional texts, the confessional text position. That is, he says, this method, you could never possibly use this to reconstruct the text. And we're like, duh, that's not, we're saying we don't want to try to reconstruct the text. We think that it's impossible to do that. You can't use the extant external evidence to reconstruct the text empirically. We don't believe that we're called to reconstruct the text. We believe that God has providentially preserved his text through the apographs and then through the printed family of TR editions that were produced in that providentially important time of the Reformation and post-Reformation eras. So if you look at the evidence, in fact, just to tease out this point a little bit more, again, there are 10 extant Greek manuscripts that bear some witness to some degree or another to the presence of the Koma Ioanneum. Well, six of the 10 that are surveyed by Dr. Hickson have only been discovered in the last few years. If you were to go back and look at Bruce Metzger's textual commentary that was first published in 1971 and then the corrected edition came out in 1975, and you look at his entry there on 1 John 5:7 in this disputed passage, he gives a discussion of the external evidence for the Koma Ioanneum, and here's how he begins. He says, quote, the passage is absent from every known Greek manuscript except four, and these contain the passage in what appears to be a translation from a late recension of the Latin Vulgate, end quote. That's from his textual commentary, corrected edition, 1975, page 715. He then lists the four Greek manuscripts bearing witness to the Koma Ioanneum, even though he thinks it's not a good witness, these aren't good witnesses, and they are manuscripts 61, 88, 629, and 635. So my point is that in 1975, 45 years ago, TR advocates, those who affirm the Textus Receptus, accepted the Koma Ioanneum, despite the fact that it appeared 45 years ago in what was then only four extant Greek manuscripts. Clearly, support for the Textus Receptus reading of 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is not based on empirical study of the extant Greek manuscript evidence, nor is it dependent on any recent discoveries of other witnesses to the reading. So the case for the Koma does not rise or fall on the 10 manuscripts that Dr. Hickson surveys in the article. And you kind of get the impression that he thinks the only reason that people would defend the Koma would be based on this evidence, this external evidence that he surveys. That's just not accurate. That's a misunderstanding of the TR position. When TR advocates point to the fact that the Koma does appear in at least 10 manuscripts in some form, even if those are late, even if they are marginal, we tend to appeal to that only to point out that the coma is not without any extant Greek evidence. There are Greek witnesses to it. And this is true whether the quality of those manuscripts is poor or whether they are deemed to be late. Furthermore, as I pointed out in Word Magazine number 54, and I have a link to that Word Magazine you can listen to. According to that Word Magazine that was titled The Coma, Ioannoum, and the Papyri, and I did some research on what the earliest evidence is for the Coma, Ioannoum, and not just for the Coma, but for the book of 1 John, and for what are known as the Catholic or General Epistles, the seven epistles outside of Hebrews that are known as the Catholic Epistles, and that would be 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude along with James. So anyways, if you look at that article, I make the point that there is in fact very little early manuscript evidence overall for the Catholic Epistles in general, for the book of 1 John in particular, and especially for 1 John 5, 7, and 8. In fact, if you were to look at the index of the papyri, which are considered to be, the most ancient, generally the most ancient witnesses to many parts of the New Testament, if you were to look at the index in the Nestle-Aland 28th edition, you would find that there are only two extant papyri that contain any part of the book of 1 John. And they are Papyrus 9 and Papyrus 74. Both of them are fragmentary, and neither provides any evidence concerning the Coma Ioannoum, either for it or against it. So the point I was making in that podcast was that our evidence for the Catholic Epistles, for 1 John, for 1 John 5, 7, and 8, our evidence is generally late. The earliest we have are some of the unseals, but most of the evidence is past the 10th century, so it's not necessarily a devastating argument against the authenticity of the Coma if one says, you know, we don't have much evidence for it and the evidence that we do have is late. Again, my first observation on his introduction is that I think he, misconstrues why it is that TR advocates hold to the authenticity of the Coma. It's not because of their empirical study of the extant Greek manuscripts. Secondly, Dr. Hickson seems to take exception to the fact that TR advocates, as he puts it, quote, vigorously defend the TR because of its theological value, end quote. He provides an interesting anecdotal account here of how, as a much younger man, from my perspective, he's still quite a young man, but anyways, but as he says, as a much younger man, he had discovered this passage, this disputed passage, and he initially naively thought that he could use it in evangelism and apologetics, in particular in defending the doctrine of the Trinity. There, right there, it talks about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. There's the Trinity right there. And he says, again, that as a much younger man, he was using it, but then a friend, he doesn't tell us who it was, but a friend disabused him of that notion by letting him in on the gnosis, the knowledge that, in fact, this passage was not original to 1 John. So on this second observation, let me offer a few asides on this anecdote. So first aside, one wonders what might have happened if Dr. Hickson's friend, instead of telling him that the Coma wasn't an original part of the text, what would have happened if that friend had said, you know, hey, you should know this passage is disputed, But this is truly part of the Word of God, and you can freely use it, as did the Puritans of old, the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, they appealed to it as a proof text in chapter 2 on the doctrine of God. You can freely use this in evangelism and in teaching. What would have happened if that friend, instead of sowing seeds of doubt in a much younger Dr. Hickson, had instead affirmed it and said, God has providentially preserved it. You can believe it. You can trust it. Another aside number two on this anecdote. Dr. Hickson says that at that naive stage, he was ignorant at that time of the great wonders, the great gnosis of modern text criticism. And he points out that at that time he was making use of a MacArthur study Bible in, we had sound effects, we could say, gasp, in the New King James Version. That's how desperate, that's how ignorant he was at the time. He was actually using a MacArthur study Bible in the New King James Version. I mean, you can tell how far he's made it since then. with regard to this, though, as I read that, I was wondering to myself that I really wasn't sure that this could really be taken as supposed evidence of his naivete at that much younger age. Because if he had a MacArthur study Bible in the New King James Version, all he had to do was look at the notes in the New King James Version. There's a textual note, and the New King James Version is famous for its expansive textual notes, probably more than any other modern translation. And if you look at the note at 1 John 5:7, there's an explanation. It says, in you, that's the Nestle Honor United Bible Society, the modern critical text, and M, which is the majority text, omit the words from in heaven, verse 7, through on earth, verse 8. And then the text note in the New King James Version adds, only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. So he has the same amount of evidence. The author of the notes here for the New King James Version has the same amount of evidence that Metzger had when he composed his textual commentary. He said only four, but the New King James Version editor says four or five. And then to top it off, if Dr. Hickson said he had the MacArthur Study Bible, he could have simply looked at the notes for the MacArthur Study Bible. And the notes for the MacArthur Study Bible, in fact, emphatically argue against the authenticity of the Coma Ioanneum. So if you're at 1 John 5:7 and 8, it says, these words are a direct reference to the Trinity, and what they say is accurate. External manuscript evidence, however, is against them being in the original epistle. So the notes from the MacArthur Study Bible, if the much younger Dr. Hickson had read them, would have informed him of these issues. He didn't even have to rely on his friend. And if you continue reading the note in the MacArthur Study Bible, it says, quote, most likely the words were added much later to the text, end quote. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I don't recommend the MacArthur Study Bible, because I think that his notes on passages such as this are not adequate, in my humble opinion. So one wonders why a much younger Dr. Hickson had to rely on his friend to discover that the authenticity of the Coma Ioanneum had been challenged in modern times. Not only by modern text critics, as the New King James Version notes would have informed him, it's not in the Nestle Alon United Bible Society or the majority text, but even that it had been challenged in the 20th century by some Calvinistic evangelicals, even by people who teach at the Master Seminary and by John MacArthur in the MacArthur Study Bible. And given that Dr. Hickson had these type of notes, it's a wonder that even as a much younger man, he wasn't aware that there was controversy about them. So one more quick aside, a third aside on this anecdote. Dr. Hickson makes the point that affirmation of the authenticity of the Coma Ioanneum does not necessarily mean that one will embrace the Trinity. And that's true. He points out that Oneness Pentecostals, for example, use the King James Version, a translation based on the Textus Receptus in the New Testament, but they reject the Trinity. On reflection, however, this does not really prove anything with respect to the authenticity of the Coma Ioanneum. It's a bit of a, I think, a low blow against the Coma, as if it implies that it's so unclear that Oneness Pentecostals can misread it. Well, Mormons also use the King James Version to argue for equally bad theology with respect to the doctrine of God. But this doesn't in any way nullify how Orthodox Christians rightly interpret the content of Scripture. And on the other hand, we might say, well, Jehovah's Witnesses base their New World Translation on the modern critical text, and so they would omit the Coma. But this hardly leads them to come to sound conclusions about the doctrine of God. The fact that unbelievers twist the traditional text of Scripture says nothing about its authenticity. We are, in fact, more concerned about how the Bible might be used by sound men and not by heretics. Clearly, the Coma Ioanneum has been used as one text among several in support of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Again, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't depend solely on the Coma. It's a constellation of verses from the Bible and passages from the Bible that would argue in favor of the Trinity. We could go to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Christ commissions the apostles to go and to teach or make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We could go to the benediction, which ends the book of 2 Corinthians. We could go to various triadic statements within the New Testament that refer to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Someone like the theologian Lethem in his book on the Trinity has done a good job of talking about scriptural support for the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're not dependent upon this text exclusively, but sound men can use this text to support the doctrine of the Trinity, as did men who framed the confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith. They appeal to it as a proof text in chapter 2 on the doctrine of God. Those who have appealed to the Coma for this purpose throughout church history have included the likes of Bernard of Clairvaux, Peter Lombard, Peter Abelard, Bonaventure, William of Ockham, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Francis Turretin, Benjamin Keach, the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the framers of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, John Wesley, and countless others. Now, let me move on, having gotten those anecdotes completed. Let me move on to a third observation. I remember the first observation on his introduction was, I think, a misunderstanding that the reason TR advocates embrace the Coma is because of an empirical study of the external evidence. My second observation was about Dr. Hickson's statement that TR advocates vigorously defend the TR because of its theological value. That's true, but it's not wrong. And then now his third observation, if I can find it here in my notes, he declares that in his survey of these 10 Greek manuscripts that support the Coma in some form, either in the text that it carries or in the marginal notes, he will give special attention to the provenance of these manuscripts. Now, I didn't say providence, but provenance, P-R-O-V-E-N-A-N-C-E. And that is a term, I guess you could call it a technical term, that's used in the study of the New Testament to refer to the place of origin. So sometimes in the study of the Gospels, you might talk about what was the provenance of the Gospel of Matthew. And someone might argue because there are elements that seem to have a more Jewish flavor to them, that it was written in Palestine for a Jewish Christian audience or something like that. Or, you know, some will argue that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written in Rome. And so it was written in a Roman provenance for a Gentile audience or something like that. And so anyways, he says, as he goes through these 10 manuscripts, he's going to give special attention to the provenance of the manuscripts. Where are they from? And he says that he will note especially that many of them were either produced by or came to be possessed by, owned by Roman Catholics. If I had some spooky music to play after every time I said Roman Catholic, I would, because it's sort of said in an ominous way. The provenance of many of these manuscripts that support the coma are found in Roman Catholic provenances. Da-da-da. Anyways, so why does Dr. Higson think this is important for his survey? Just cite his own words. This is from his article. He says, quote, "I want to mention from the start that I have drawn attention to the Roman Catholic provenance of a few of these. I'll explain more at the end why I do so, but the short version is that some of the most vehement defenders of the Coma Ioanneum are Protestant Textus Receptus advocates who subscribe to the Westminster or London Baptist confessions and claim doctrinal purity via affirmation of these confessions. Yet, in order to defend the Coma Ioanneum by appealing to the Greek manuscripts, they have to appeal to manuscripts from the tradition from which their own tradition broke away, and in some cases, manuscripts that were made or marginal notes that were added after that break," end quote. So Dr. Higson suggests that confessional TR advocates are inconsistent because they defend the coma by appealing to Greek manuscripts which contain the coma in some form, but which also demonstrate a Roman Catholic provenance. And so one of the questions to consider, that we want to consider, is that a valid or a reasonable critique of the TR defense of the authenticity of the coma? Is it wrong for TR defenders to appeal to manuscripts that come from a Roman Catholic provenance? Before I answer that question, let me go ahead and briefly survey Dr. Higson's discussion of the 10 Greek manuscripts related to the coma. Now, I'm just going to fairly quickly go through this. Again, you could go back and read his article for yourself. It's tempting to want to spend more time in analysis here, but my comments are going to be rather brief, and I'm going to focus, zero in, especially on what he has to say about provenance, since he himself said that this held special interest in his survey. So here are the 10 manuscripts that he examines. And before I go to them, at the start, let me say that he mentions at the very beginning a possible 11th example, and it's manuscript 635, a marginal reading in manuscript 635. But he rejects this as not actually containing the coma. I'm going to reserve judgment on that. Like I said, it's tempting to want to get into that, but I'm not going to address that. So let's go on to the 10 manuscripts that he does survey and he does think have some relationship to the coma. They're either in the text itself or they're written as a marginal note. So here are the 10. Number one, is manuscript 629, which he dates from 1362 to 1363. By the way, all of these are going to be listed again in the notes. Go to jeffriddle.net. And he says, this is the earliest known Greek manuscript of the Coma Ioanneum. With respect to provenance, Dr. Hickson says it had ownership ties to a Roman Catholic family, and he points out that today it is found in the Vatican Library. Number two is Codex Montfortianus, better known perhaps as Codex 61. And with regard to his notes here, I can say right here at the beginning, hooray, because Dr. Hickson writes the following, quote, "No, Erasmus didn't promise to include the Coma Ioanneum if someone could give him a Greek manuscript with it. And no, 61 wasn't made to force Erasmus's hand." And I really appreciate the fact that at the very beginning of his discussion, Dr. Hickson is willing to say that this scholarly legend, what I have termed an Erasmus anecdote, is not true, because it's often propagated as a scholarly legend that this Codex 61 that has the Coma was fabricated for the purposes of deceiving Erasmus, and that Erasmus only added the Coma to the third edition of his printed Greek New Testament because he made a rash wager. And I wrote a scholarly article on Erasmus anecdotes, which you can read. But anyways, I'm thankful for the fact that Dr. Hickson acknowledges some of the legendary ideas that float around about Codex 61. And I pointed out in my article on Erasmus anecdotes that the reason many of these legends developed in the 19th century was they developed in order to undermine and to topple the received text and to say, oh, look, see the Coma, that's an unreliable passage. It's only there because of Codex 61, and it was made to order to settle a rash wager, and that's a complete scholarly fabrication. There's no historical evidence, no secondary evidence that supports that. Anyways, so I'm thankful that Dr. Hickson acknowledges that. If only James White would do the same and correct the errors that have been there for years in his King James Version only controversy book, which perpetuates this story. Anyways, regarding manuscript 61, Dr. Hickson offers this conclusion. He writes, quote, "In short, 61 is a manuscript of Catholic or Franciscan provenance that has a series of what looks like private owners, suggesting that it was either not made for church use or never made it to church use, copied by a scribe who diverged from his exemplar in order to introduce the Latin readings into his text, rather than copying what was there in the Greek." Well, that's his scholarly conjecture. Again, it's tempting to say more about it, but I won't. I'm going to move on. Number three, the third of 10 manuscripts, is manuscript 429 in the margin, which Dr. Hickson dates to after the year 1522, which is the year of Erasmus's third edition of his Greek New Testament. Dr. Hickson says that although manuscript 429 is itself from the 14th century, he says that the Coma edition must be after the year 1522 because it agrees with, in its textual form, with Erasmus's third edition of 1522. Now, let me just ask a couple of questions, and these questions might be asked about several other of Dr. Hickson's observations, and the question that came to my mind is, does this reflect circular reasoning? Would not even Dr. Hickson concede that his conclusion about this marginal reading in 429, it has to be speculative? And is it even possible that the marginal note in 429 that includes the Coma, is it even possible that it and the Coma reading in the third edition of Erasmus were both dependent on a common source of unknown date rather than the marginal reading of 429 being dependent upon Erasmus' third edition. It's just a question. Do you even see that in the realm of the possible? Fourth manuscript of 10 is manuscript 918. Hickson dates it as probably written between 1573 and 1578. Dr. Hickson begins by stating, quote, "This is another manuscript with a Catholic provenance." He also points out that this is one of three manuscripts of the 10, along with 61 and 429 marginal, which agree with Erasmus. So he says Erasmus is likely the source, adding, quote, "Consequently, 918 is not a witness to the pre-Erasmian coma." So similar questions here, as with the previous note. Does he risk here the charge of circular reasoning? Is it possible that 918 and Erasmus were both dependent on a common source, as were 61 and 429? The marginal note there. Dr. Hickson adds this conclusion. He says, G.A. Gregory Lund, 918, is a manuscript of Spanish Catholic provenance from the 1570s that broke from its textual tradition by adding the Coma Ioanneum from Erasmus' third edition. And again, it's a speculation. It might be true, but can that be proven? And as Dr. Hickson himself points out, how strange is it that a Spanish manuscript, instead of following the reading in the Complutensian Polyglot, would instead follow a reading found in Erasmus's third edition of his Greek New Testament? That seems strange. Fifth manuscript he discusses is manuscript 2473, which is dated to the year 1634. There's only a short entry here. Dr. Hickson concludes, quote, "Still, the King James Version already existed by the time this manuscript rolled around." So this is one that has the Coma Ioanneum within it, but it's late dated to 1634. And he says, oh, well, this is a bit inconsequential because by the time this manuscript was even made, the King James Version had already been printed in 1611. So my one observation about his commentary here is this. Why does he feel compelled to talk about the King James Version in particular in this part of the discussion? The implication, I think, is that he is implying that the defense of the Textus Receptus is simply a variety of King James Version onlyism. So why didn't Dr. Hickson write something like this instead? He could have written, still, Tyndale's English translation and a host of other early English translations based on the Textus Receptus, like the Matthew's Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the King James Version, as well as numerous Protestant translations in various other European languages, already existed by the time this manuscript rolled around. And you know, that would be, I think, a fairer and more accurate statement. Yes, this manuscript is inconsequential with regard to shaping the Protestant mind, we might say, on the Coma, because it came after the major printed editions of TR had already been completed. It came after the major translations. But he wants to hitch the wagon in particular to the King James Version. Why? Because he perceives that defense of the Textus Receptus can only be perceived as a variety of King James Version onlyism, despite the fact that we've repeatedly said that that's inaccurate. We don't hitch the defense of the TR purely to any particular English translation, however important it might be, like the King James Version. Anyway, sixth manuscript of 10 he talks about is manuscript 2318 from the 1700s. Dr. Hickson concludes that this manuscript, quote, seems to have a clearly non-Protestant provenance in the 1700s. He says that it probably came from a Romanian Academy library, and although Dr. Hickson never says it, I'm guessing if it came from Romania, it probably would have had an Eastern Orthodox provenance. He then quotes from the German scholar Wachtel's suggestion that it was copied from a later printed edition of the TR. And again, I just want to raise the question, is it also at least possible that it could have been copied from a Byzantine manuscript rather than taken from a printed edition of the TR? A seventh manuscript is manuscript 177. This is another marginal reading, and this one dates to around the year, Hickson says, 1785. Dr. Hickson begins, G.A. Gregory Lond 177 is fun. I think he should have put an exclamation mark after that. And he traces the marginal insertion of the comma here, quote, to a Roman Catholic priest in Munich, end quote. Again, much more could be said, but I'm going to have to move on. Number 8 of 10 Greek manuscripts that have some witness to the comma, either in the text or in the margin, is manuscript 221. It's another marginal reading, which Dr. Hickson dates to around the year 1850. Dr. Hickson dubs this manuscript a complete surprise. He says it is the oldest manuscript from the 10th century with the youngest comma Ioanneum. He cites a printed note on this manuscript from an English scholar, Henry Cox, from the 19th century, who did a book on listing the various Greek manuscripts in the year 1854. And he gives us an image from that book, which has a Latin entry on this particular manuscript, which says, I'll give you an English translation, there is missing 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And it's because of this note from Henry Cox that Dr. Hickson wants to date that marginal inclusion of the comma to after about the year 1850. Let me, again, just play the angel's advocate and raise a couple questions about his conclusions here. Is it possible that Henry Cox made this note in 1854 on the absence of the comma Ioanneum in the main text, and he simply ignored mentioning the fact that the comma appeared as a marginal addition because he would have seen it as secondary and late? If this is the case, we have, in fact, no idea when the marginal note was added. Ninth of 10 manuscripts related to the comma is Codex 88, also mentioned by Metzger, marginal note. Dr. Hickson begins, GA 88 itself is 12th century, but the hand of the note is later. It is found in the National Library in Naples. So this document is from the 12th century, and there's a note, it's missing the comma, but it's added there. Obviously, we know the comma was disputed from a very early time. And so it's not there, but someone put it in, said it should be there. Dr. Hickson adds, still, it would surprise me if the edition postdates printed editions. So again, my question is this circular reasoning? So he assumes any manuscript that doesn't have the comma but has it written in the margin, the reading must have been written in after someone read a printed edition. He may be right. It's possible that's true. But is it circular reasoning to assume in every instance that this is absolutely what happened? He gives this conclusion. He says, quote, though I can't say much about its 12th century provenance, 88 does have strong ties to counter-Reformation Roman Catholicism by the time the Comma Ioanneum seems to have been written in it. I assume Dr. Hickson would agree that his suggestions on the date of this edition must remain a speculation. I'm also not quite sure I understand the relevance here of his emphasis on the discovered provenance of this manuscript as having strong ties to Counter-Reformation Catholicism. Why would Counter-Reformation Reformed Catholics, Roman Catholics, desire to insert into an ancient manuscript a passage missing the comma, but then insert the comma there from a printed edition of the Greek New Testament that had come to be widely used by Protestants? So I don't get the drift of why he thinks it's an impressive argument against it, that it came from a manuscript that may have been used during the in the Counter-Reformation. Anyways, the 10th and final manuscript he traces is manuscript 636. This is another marginal reading. Dr. Hickson begins, GA 636 is a 15th century manuscript, but again, the comma looks like a later hand. He traces the provenance again to Naples, Italy, and adds, quote, that seems to give the manuscript itself a 15th century Roman Catholic provenance, though it is unclear when the marginal edition was written. So that's his survey with special attention to provenance of these 10 manuscripts. And so the article concludes with a three-paragraph summary, or he offers his conclusions. And I want to look more closely at this, especially to evaluate his arguments relating to the Roman Catholic provenance of these documents that support, in one way or another, the comma. Now, I might say at the outset that there's a lot of about Dr. Hickson's work that I've come to appreciate, and he has had a charitable spirit in interacting with me. I appreciate that. And I think he is seems to be a careful scholar generally, and he seems to have a special interest in digging into details, and I think that's very evident to people who've read his work, and I think that he's done us all, whatever your perspective is on the text, a great service by providing this catalog of the current extant Greek manuscripts, which provide at least some evidence for what I would consider to be the tenacity of the comma in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. But obviously, I would also suggest that I think he misreads why people who hold to the TR do affirm and how they would look at what this evidence suggests. We're not looking for to this type of evidence for empirical proof of our position. But let me look more closely at his final three paragraphs. And so that I don't misquote him, I'm just going to read each of these final paragraphs. I'll read them one at a time, and then I'll offer some follow-up, some response. So the first paragraph of his conclusions, he says, quote, I wanted to give a survey of the manuscripts here that goes slightly beyond merely mentioning them. If you're just dealing with numbers and vague generalities, it's really easy to lose sight of the significance of what each manuscript is. To someone who doesn't know how to evaluate evidence, 10 manuscripts of the Comma Ioanneum might look like it's even more or better / stronger evidence than places where modern editions go with a reading that has fewer manuscripts in support. But when you are so focused on a big idea that you neglect to look at the evidence, you are claiming to support your idea at specific points. You don't see things like what I have pointed out here. More than that, a lot of people don't want to just trust the scholars. That's another discussion. But I wanted to lift the curtain a bit and show why the scholars can arrive at some of the conclusions we do. I've tried to walk through in a few cases why I think these are the reasonable observations about the manuscripts, and from those, the reasonable conclusions about where the data leads. So let me offer some responses. And here, Dr. Hickson seems to imply that this evidence has been misused, because some TR advocates have said, well, wait a second, you're rejecting the comma. There are at least 10 extant Greek manuscripts that give witness to it, and that's a lot more than we could say 45 years ago. 45 years ago, we could only say, well, there are four extant manuscripts. But he's saying, well, that's not fair because, you know, when you look at these manuscripts, they're laid and they've got Catholic provenance and it's actually weak support. But again, go back to my counter arguments put forward in Word Magazine 54. All the evidence, most of the evidence generally for the Catholic epistles, 1 John and this particular passage are late, and there's not a huge number of manuscripts giving evidence for any of these things. And I found it's interesting to use here the metaphor. I took it to be a sort of a Wizard of Oz metaphor, you know, lifting the curtain to see, you know, the great Oz, what he's doing behind the hidden screen. And when I look at this, I see that great textual scholars of Oz, sometimes when you raise the screen, they actually look a little bit puny. They can't speak with as much authority as they might seem to through the megaphone of modern academia. So, as noted above, Dr. Hickson, I think, wrongly implies here that TR advocates affirm the coma based on the analysis of extant Greek manuscript evidence. Clearly, this is not the case. TR advocates held to the coma when there were only four extant witnesses to it. Further witnesses have not proven its authenticity empirically, but they have provided evidence of its appearance in the Greek tradition, and they have also provided evidence, even if they were copied from Latin, even if they were taken from a third edition of Erasmus, and I'm not saying they were, but it at least gives evidence of the tenacity of this reading within the Christian tradition. And we would see this as part of the means of the providential preservation of this part of God's word. The second paragraph, let's move on to this. Let me again give you Dr. Hickson's own words. Paragraph 2, he says, quote, "Maybe I have been reading too much from Textus Receptus Advocus." Horror of horrors, he didn't say that, but he continues. "But it struck me that some of the arguments I hear from them actually works against the Textus Receptus position. Once you take the time to step away from the grand claims and look at how the specifics about manuscripts fit in with those grand claims. I often hear from people who want to do away with modern textual criticism that the Textus Receptus is based on manuscripts with known provenance, and I think they mean approved texts used by the church, whereas the Oxyrhynchus papyri were discarded as rubbish, etc. Yet I don't think I've ever seen any Textus Receptus advocate making this claim, acknowledging the lectionary markings in Codex Beza, which are as sure indicators of church use as anything. In my experience, some of the manuscripts whose provenance we do know are the ones that should be most quickly rejected by people whose position on the text is derived from a particular reading of the Westminster Confession or London Baptist Confession. This is why I made all the references to Roman Catholic provenance in this post. If Protestants, specifically those who actively align themselves with the Protestant Reformation and the Puritans and claim to have the correct view of the text based on confessional statements made in the 1600s, are citing the Greek manuscript evidence for the Coma Ioanneum, they are appealing to manuscripts produced by, owned by, and used by those whom their own theological predecessors rigorously opposed." End quote. Again, it's a lot. He says a lot in that paragraph. Let me offer some responses. First of all, one wonders which TR advocates that Dr. Hickson has been reading. He doesn't give us any specifics. He just gives us a general statement. I'd like to know the specifics. Who have you been reading who said this? Second, he suggests that the arguments of TR advocates in support of that text actually work against them. So he says, listen, he's going to help us improve our advocacy for the TR, because if we keep using these Roman Catholic provenance manuscripts, we're undermining our argument. This is seen, he says, once again, This is seen, he says, once again, from the grand claims that are made. If one steps away from those grand claims, whatever they are, and looks at specific manuscript evidence, you see the errors of those who support the TR. And I wonder here, what does Dr. Hickson mean by the grand claims made by TR advocates? Are the grand claims simply the claims that the Textus Receptus has historically been and should continue to be looked to as the authoritative and authentic text of the Protestant scriptures? Is that the grand claim or the grand claims? He takes exception to a preference for this text, the historic Protestant text, the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament. He takes exception to a preference for this text over ones that are based on modern discoveries of manuscripts of unknown provenance, like the Oxyrhynchus Papyri. But is it really wrong to prefer a text affirmed by usage in the Westminster Assembly rather than one of unknown provenance in Egypt? I'm not sure about his drift in reference to lectionary markings in Codex Beza. Is his point that it was used in some church traditions and therefore it should be, you know, accepted if you base everything on ecclesiastical usage? But that's a wrong assumption about TR advocacy too. Obscure readings are rejected if they're not authentic, even if they were used in ecclesiastical settings. So we prefer the true text, which we believe was preserved in spite of sometimes obscure counter readings. And so, again, I don't quite follow his drift there. He takes special aim in this paragraph at confessional Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists who prefer the traditional text. The charge is inconsistency, since some of these late manuscripts which witness to the Coma Ioanneum have a Roman Catholic provenance. I do not think this argument, however, is well-founded. In fact, it reminds me of the argument sometimes made against the Textus Receptus that I've heard from the likes of James White, the popular internet apologist, and Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary. And that is the claim that the TR is suspect because Erasmus was a Roman Catholic. And we need to point out again that though Erasmus's edition, printed editions of the Greek New Testament were foundational to the emergence of what the Trinitarian Bible Society refers to as the family of printed TRs, the validity of the TR text was affirmed by Protestants like Stephanus and Beza. It was affirmed through its usage as a basis of translation for the Reformation Protestant translations of Europe. We might also point out, as I've done before, that prior to 1517, nearly everyone in Western Europe was at least nominally Roman Catholic. When you think about the examples that are surveyed of the Greek manuscripts that Dr. Hickson surveyed relating to the Coma, all of those dating post-1600 in particular were composed once there had already been a Protestant consensus on the authenticity of the Coma Ioanneum. And so I don't see the relevancy of accusing TR advocates of wrongly appealing to them. Our acceptance of the TR isn't based on our acknowledgement of their existence. There was already a consensus on the authenticity of the Coma even before these manuscripts were produced in whatever provenance they were produced. And then also I would say, in my humble opinion, the fact that the Coma Ioanneum represents a point where Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, for that matter, as well as Protestants, find agreement, this is not a matter that in any way discredits the Protestant affirmation of the authenticity of this passage. I find two further distinct ironies in this line of argument. First, it is ironic for an evangelical modern critical text advocate like Dr. Hickson to chide TR supporters for supposedly making use of Roman Catholic evidence, given that such men have essentially suggested that confessional commitments should be irrelevant when doing text criticism. Tommy Wasserman, for example, has recently said in the comments on the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog, he suggested that we should approach the text of Scripture as though God doesn't exist. So you come to it with a blank slate, with no confessional, theological, doctrinal presuppositions. If there is a concern that orthodoxy should be considered as paramount in doing text criticism or in examination of textual evidence or in the provenance of manuscripts, if that's the case, then where was the hue and cry from evangelical men when a Roman Catholic served as one of the editors of the Novum Testamentum Graecae in the 1980s? Or where has been the hue and cry when a Mormon was appointed as an editor of the Biblia Hebraica Quinta in 2009? Secondly, it is ironic for an evangelical modern critical text advocate like our friend Dr. Hickson to chide TR supporters, for supposedly making use of Roman Catholic evidence, given that it is confessional TR advocates who are, in fact, urging a self-conscious return to the textual position of the Protestant Orthodox. Those Protestant Orthodox men defended the notion of a stable and divinely preserved text of Scripture as part of their overall defense of Scripture as theonoustos, God-breathed, and autopistos, self-authenticating, over against Roman Catholics, who suggested that Scripture had been corrupted, and thus, Roman Catholics said, sola scriptura could not be affirmed apart from the interpretation of the Roman Magisterium. The noted Puritan John Owen, for example, presciently and intuitively saw the warning clouds of developing modern text criticism in his critique of Brian Walton's Biblia Polyglotta in the 17th century. Namely, Owen saw the apologetic advantage of assuming corruption in Scripture that would be seized upon by, as he put it, Romanists or atheists. John Owen suggested that they would use such empirical study of textual corruption and transmission as, he put it, an engine suited to the destruction of the authority of Scripture. It would serve, Owen said, quote, as a fit weapon put in the hands of men of atheistical minds and principles, such as this age abounds withal, to oppose the whole evidence of truth revealed in the Scriptures, end quote. And Owen continues, I fear with some either the pretended infallible judge or the depths of atheism will be found to lie at the door of these considerations. When he makes reference to the pretended infallible judge, he's talking about Roman Catholics, the Roman Magisterium. When he talks about the depths of atheism, of course, he's talking about atheistic skeptics of the authority of the Bible. And he was afraid that there was going to be this Pandora's box of, if we make the study of the Scripture, the text of Scripture, all about studying the errors in transmission and attempting to reconstruct the best text by using different ancient translations and so forth, we would open the door to giving way apologetically to Roman Catholicism and to straight out atheism. And so again, I find it very ironic that TR advocates would be accused of being Romish in their appeal to some passages of Roman provenance to show evidence of the tenacity of the Coma, when in fact, what we're urging is a return to the Protestant Orthodox view of old that was presented in contradistinction to Roman Catholicism theologically. The third and final paragraph in his conclusions, again, this is Dr. Hickson, he writes, quote, "To bring the evangelical back into evangelical textual criticism, one of the most liberating things to me is knowing that Jesus is powerful enough to save me, to grant forgiveness of my sins and reconcile me to God. And God's promises to preserve his word are so strong that I am not powerful enough to screw it up. As a result, I don't have to scramble to explain away things that are difficult for my position in order to try to preserve the integrity of my position, because that would be exhausting. When it comes to manuscripts, I can let the chips fall where they may, because Jesus is king, and they're his chips after all. As my dad always says, the truth don't hurt unless it ought to. I can take rest and comfort in the knowledge that I must do my best with what I've been given. And if I make a mistake, well, I've been wrong before." And I'll close that paragraph there. So here's some response. Although I might appreciate some of the piety that is expressed here, I find it confusing. Dr. Hickson seems to be saying that evangelical modern critical text advocates like himself experientially benefit from their modern redefinition of the doctrine of preservation through modern scholarly reconstruction in a way that traditionalist TR advocates do not. I think the key part is when he writes, "As a result, I don't have to scramble to explain away things that are difficult for my position in order to try to preserve the integrity of my position, because that would be exhausting. When it comes to manuscripts, I can let the chips fall where they may, because Jesus is king and they're his chips after all." Again, I find this a bit ironic, particularly in an article that is, in my view, scrambling to defend the modern critical text position over against a rising tide, a grassroots rise, in some circles at least, of the traditional text. So here are some of the ironies. First, it is the defenders of the TR who are, in fact, advocating a return to the classic Reformed doctrine of preservation as stated in Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 8, namely that Scripture has been, by God's singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Such men of old believed in what Richard Brash has called the practical univocity between the autographs and the apographs. And you can look here to the historical scholarship of Richard Muller, of Garnet Howard Milne, of Richard Brash, and they have all said, listen, the men of old didn't have a reconstructionist view. That's not what they thought about preservation. They thought that God had preserved the autograph in the apographs, which could be found in the printed editions that were present in their age. Second irony, it is defenders of the TR, in fact, who feel no need to scramble through the extant evidence to defend some reconstruction of it. It is they, TR advocates, who let the chips fall where they may. Does Dr. Hickson again realize the irony of his statement here after he's just written an article in which he has been scrambling through the extant coma Johannaeum evidence attempting to show the impact of Roman Catholic providence to undermine the TR position and defend the modern critical text position? The question in the end is, which definition of providential preservation do you want to embrace? Do you want to embrace the classic Protestant preservationist view, or do you want to embrace the modern reconstructionist view that's only been around since the 19th century? I personally have chosen to affirm the providential preservation view. I think it's certainly the text of the Protestant reformers that we need to reclaim and we need to affirm as the authoritative text that should be studied, that should be read, that should be preached and taught from. And I think, therefore, it is perfectly right, and I feel perfectly comfortable with affirming the Koma Yoaneum as an authentic and inspired part of God's Word. I don't do so because of the existing extant Greek manuscript evidence, although I might appeal to it again for the evidences that I've noted before, that it's there in the tradition. It shows the tenacity of it. But my defense of it does not rest on a study of an empirical study of these particular manuscripts. Well, this brings This Word magazine to a conclusion. I hope that you have found some of these comments and observations to be helpful, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next edition of Word magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.